Well, that's a wonderful modern hymn that we've just sung together, isn't it? A hymn of confidence and faith in God. And I love the reality of this hymn. It's not a hymn that kind of pretends that everything in life is always easy and straightforward, and therefore God is wonderful because everything is always easy. That's not what the hymn says, is it? What the hymn says is, actually, I don't know what's ahead of me. I don't know what the future holds, nor what life's evening brings, but with the glad salute of faith, I hail its opening wings. In other words, what Margaret Clarkson is saying here is, it doesn't matter what the future brings. It doesn't even matter whether the future is easy or difficult, whether the future is good or bad. That doesn't matter. Because I know something, she says, that's more important than knowing the future. For this I know, in God the Lord shall all my needs be met. I'll trust tomorrow to his love, who has not failed me yet. It's a wonderful hymn. And in many ways it echoes part of what we're going to be looking at this evening from the book of Exodus. Because what we find in the book of Exodus as God is unfolding his plan for the Israelites is in many ways it doesn't seem to be working out according to plan, does it? As far as the Israelites are concerned now, we've already discovered, haven't we, in previous chapters that Moses and Aaron came along and announced to the people that God had met with them and that God was going to make sure that the people were let go. And he was going to make Pharaoh do that. That's the promise that's been given. This promise of great hope. And the people, quite understandably, have got their hopes up. And they think now that everything's going to get better. But of course, that's not what happens. And you might remember from last time around, what we discovered is that once Moses approached Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh to let God's people go, what did Pharaoh do? He gave double the work to the Israelites. He made them not only make the bricks, but collect the straw for the bricks. And they had to go all over the land trying to find straw to be able to make with their bricks. It got worse, in other words, before it got better. And then you might have thought, as you've gone through and seen the power of God here at work in the nation of Egypt, and then you see the what God has done in the different miracles that took place, and then it makes sense, doesn't it? You see Pharaoh realizing that he's up against a greater power than he's come up against before, and he says, I will let the people go. He makes the promise. But of course, as soon as things get better, he forgets the promises that he's made before God, and he's back indeed to his old tricks. And a great period of time is taking place here. And whilst all these plagues, as we call them, are taking place, and remember we only read about four of them. It took quite a long time to read it, didn't it? Maybe you were thinking that you'd wish it would speed up a bit, this story. But we've only got through four plagues. We've got another six to go. And if you were thinking, well, I wish this story would move a little bit quicker, how much more were the Israelites thinking that? When they were during all of this time, which was taken not just minutes to read, but days and weeks for all of this story to take place, when all of the time they were working as slaves and collecting the straw and making the bricks, and they no doubt some of them were starving, and perhaps some of them even dying during this process. And it all seemed to take an awfully long time. But what we can do in this chapter, in these chapters that we've read together, as we look at the end of the story, and we know what's coming, don't we? All of us know how this particular story ends. We've all remembered it maybe from Sunday school or from school assemblies or wherever it may be. We know what happens at the end. We can contrast, can't we, very clearly how God really does keep his promises to his people, and how Pharaoh, by contrast, fails to keep his promises. And Pharaoh makes promise after promise after promise. And the promises, well, they wouldn't be worth the paper they were written on, would they? But God's promise is eternal and sure. And as we've seen often, as we've opened God's word, as we sang together earlier, as we've reminded ourselves from this hymn, we really can trust God, and we really can trust his promises. And we can trust his promises crucially when there's a quick answer. But we can also trust his promises when the answer takes a long time and when the road is difficult and dark and even dangerous. Because make no bones about it, this was a dark and difficult and dangerous road that these Israelites were walking down. And they had to trust God through all Pharaoh's broken promises, through all the times where they got their hopes up and maybe then their hopes were dashed. God never let them down. But you could understand how maybe they might come to that conclusion. This has been so long now. Nothing seems to be happening. But they kept faith in God, and Moses kept faith in God, and God brought them through. So that's the framework, as it were, the overall message in many ways of at least part of what's going on here in these plagues that we're going to be spending the next few Sundays in. But let's get back specifically to the chapters that we read together, and let's remind ourselves of exactly what happens. We're back now in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8 in particular, because what we find in verse 8 is at the beginning of the next phase of the story, that the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and saying, "Look, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, and when you speak to him, he's going to say, show a miracle for yourselves." In other words, Pharaoh is going to demand some kind of sign that you really are who you say you are. Who do they say they are? Well, Aaron says that he's a spokesperson for Moses. Do you remember? And Moses says that he's a spokesperson for God. That's the chain of command, as it were. Moses himself can vouch for Aaron, but who's going to vouch for Moses? How's Moses going to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he really is a spokesperson for God? The way that often would be demanded in the ancient world was the way that was demanded here in verse 9. Show a miracle for yourselves. Prove to me that you really are the mouthpiece, the servant of God. And God was prepared for that in verse 9. He says, when this happens, excuse me, Moses, you're to tell Aaron to take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Well, of course, in a sense, this has already happened, hasn't it, at the burning bush, something very similar to this. Moses, therefore, would be full of confidence, he probably would be anyway, that God indeed was able to do this. And that's what happens. He stands before Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes the demand, Aaron throws his rod, his staff on the floor, and it becomes a serpent, a snake. Well, that was a very powerful symbol to the Egyptians. Some of you will have seen Egyptian art, maybe in books. Maybe you've even perhaps been to Egypt and seen the signs. Can you remember Tutankhamun's mask, for example? Some of you will remember that being discovered and put on display. Do you remember what it looks like, that mask that Tutankhamun wore? It looks like a cobra, doesn't it? Because the Egyptians worshipped snakes. The snakes were very important to them. They feared the snakes, quite understandably. They were poisonous, but they revered them also, in a sense. So what God is doing here is he's taking this ordinary object, this ordinary staff, and he's turning it into something that the Egyptians would fear and see the power of. A snake was something incredibly powerful from the Egyptians' point of view. And here is God demonstrating his power. There's very much a sense in which God, in some ways, is coming down and, to a certain extent, humbling himself here by using their own signs and symbols to demonstrate this power. He didn't have to do this. It's actually a sign of his grace that he's willing to do this, willing to bow to this demand of Pharaoh to show his power. He didn't have to do it, but because of his grace, he does so that Pharaoh would be without excuse. So what happens? Well, what happens is perhaps surprising to the Christian. We're not surprised, are we, that Aaron's rod turns into a snake? We know that God can work miracles. We know that God can do that. But something surprising does happen. Because in verse 11 tells us that Pharaoh calls the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. Well, that's a strange thing to read in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's understandable and it makes sense for us to say, well, God has got this great power. He can turn staffs and rods into serpents and snakes. And we admire the power of God and the miracle working ability that God, through his servants, has. But now the Bible is saying, well, actually, the other guys could do that too. That seems to diminish, doesn't it? The power of the Lord. It seems to make us think less of the miracle that God did. Why would the Bible include that? He could have left that bit out. Why is that even there? You'd have thought, well, that doesn't sound very good. Let's not put that in. But the Holy Spirit inspired that part of the Bible to be included. And in actual fact, when we start to go through the plagues as well, we find that as the Nile was turned into blood, we find that Pharaoh summons his magicians, and they can do that too. And so it goes on, not through all of the plagues, but through many of the plagues, we find that what God's people do is matched by what the magicians do. What a strange thing to be included in the Bible. As I said, it seems to diminish, to lessen the uniqueness of God somehow. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here, as what's going on throughout the Bible, is that we learn lessons from what really happened. And there's some really important lessons and principles for us that applied in Moses' day and apply equally in our own day that are actually tremendously helpful for the way that we need to live our Christian lives. And here's the first lesson that we can learn from what we've just described. And it's vital that we understand this. Here's the important lesson. The lesson is that the power of Satan is often seen in copycat religion. The power of Satan is often seen in copycat religion. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about the power of Satan because as we read here about the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, clearly that the power behind those people is Satan's power itself. The Bible tells us very clearly that the spiritual powers are divided into two and only two, those who follow God and those who follow Satan. These people clearly are not following God. And they may not understand it or know it. They certainly wouldn't speak of it in these terms. But they are children of the devil. And that's the source of their power. Now, I don't know whether all of the tricks, if you like, that these magicians and wise men can do were real displays of spiritual power, or whether some of them were sleights of hand, as magicians nowadays would do. And we know that's what magicians are doing. I don't know. Whether it was true satanic power or deception, if you like. But either way, the ultimate source of those things was Satan himself, standing in opposition to God. And what are these people doing? What are these wise men and sorcerers and magicians doing? They're imitating what God has already done. That's what they're doing. They do it here with a snake, they do it with the blood, they do it elsewhere at various points, they do it with the frogs, for example, as we go through the book of Exodus. They're imitating what God has already done. Let me show you that. So, for example, as we look at the waters becoming blood, that was the first plague that God brought over the land. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. In other words, they too turned the water into blood, or into a blood-like substance. They copied. Now, to be perfectly honest, if you were serving Pharaoh and somebody had come along and turned all your drinking water into blood so that it wasn't drinkable, what do you think the best response to that would be if you were on Pharaoh's side? Well, the best response if you were on Pharaoh's side would be to undo what the other guy has done. But they couldn't do that, you see. They couldn't undo what God had done, but they could imitate what God had done. So they turned the little last bit of water that was left into blood as well, made things worse. And they did the same with the frogs. They couldn't undo the frogs and send all the frogs back. But they could imitate what God had done. And so with the snake and the staff, they couldn't turn the serpent back into Aaron's staff. They couldn't undo what God had done. But they could imitate it themselves. Now that's really important for us to understand. Why? Because this is something that doesn't just happen in the book of Exodus. This is something that happens right throughout the Bible and right through all of human history. And this is what happens today. Because what we find today is what Satan does if he wants to undermine the power of God. He doesn't undo what God has done because he can't. But he does imitate what God has done. And in doing so, will deceive some. Let's see it as an illustration now, because this happens in all kinds of areas. I'm not blaming Satan for the things I'm about to say. It's an illustration. But maybe you've received emails from somebody, and this email has come through and says that it's from your bank. And the bank is doing some kind of security check, and it wants you to click the link and type in your security details again. Do you get emails like that every now and again? Well, I hope that when you do, you delete them. But what would happen if you click the link? All right, don't try this at home, all right? But if you click the link, I'll tell you what would happen. A web page would come up that would be an imitation of your bank's website. Why? Well, because if it didn't look like your bank's website, you wouldn't type the details in. But if it looks like your bank's website, if it imitates your bank's website, then maybe you'll be taken in, maybe you'll be fooled, maybe they'll get what they want. Now, of course, the website that is put up doesn't have any of the power, as it were, of your own bank's website. You can't see your balance and transfer your money between accounts and that sort of thing. It can only do one thing. They can only steal your login details. That's all that they can do. But it looks, you see, just like the real thing. And that's what happens in religion too. We read about this in the New Testament, actually. In the book of 2 Timothy. Let me turn to that chapter now. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres..." Now you don't know who Jannes and Jambres is. That's okay. They're the two of the magicians that are mentioned in the book of Exodus. The Old Testament doesn't name them, but the New Testament does. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these," people he's speaking about now, "resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. They will progress no further." In other words, what Paul is saying as he speaks to Timothy in the first century AD is that there were people like these Egyptian magicians in his own day, working in just the same way. And the warning for us is the same. That's how Satan works. He works through a pale imitation of reality. So what do we see? Well, we look around the world, for example. And what do we see when we look around the world? Well, there are religions that are opposed to Christianity. And the most powerful of those religions, those religions that have the most followers, what are they? They're actually imitations of true biblical Christianity. Imitations of Old Testament faith, as it were, or imitations of New Testament faith. They're the biggest religions in the world. That's what they are. Imitations of true faith. We could say the same within Christianity. You know very well, don't you, that not all people, the Bible's very clear about this, not everybody who says that they're a Christian really are a Christian. It's one of the sadnesses, really, about Christianity, that there's all kinds of, well, imitation Christians and imitation churches. Why is that? Well, because that's how Satan works. He hasn't got the ability, frankly. He hasn't got the creative power that God has got to create things that are beautiful and true, things of wonder and majesty. Satan can't do that because he's corrupt. All he can do is to copy what God has done. He hasn't got the imagination, as it were, to think of these things that people would follow himself. But he can corrupt and imitate, and that's what he does. And that's why you see so much fake Christianity. Because that's what Satan loves to do, to imitate the power of God. If you watch so-called Christian television on satellite TV, some Christian TV is great. Some of it's not even Christian. And some of the stuff that's the loudest and the most flamboyant is the worst of all. Imitation of the true power of God. It's how Satan works. Why does he do it? Well, he works in that way for the same reason that he worked that way in the book of Exodus. He can't undo the things that God has done. He can only imitate it and hope to draw people away. And tragically, that's what he does. That's why we need to stand closely on the scriptures. It's why, as the New Testament tells us, we need to test all things. And when we listen to things online or on satellite TV, when we read in so-called Christian books, when you're listening to people preach, even from this pulpit, you test it according to the Word of God. Because this is the measure. This is the measure. And we need to make sure that we're not taken in by copycat religion. The power of Satan is seen in copycat religion. That's the first lesson that we can learn from these pages. But there's a second lesson here for us as well that's equally important to us. If the power of Satan is seen in copycat religion, the power of God is often seen in natural phenomena. The power of God is often seen in natural phenomena. Now, I need to make sure that you understand what I'm saying here correctly. What I'm saying here in the book of Exodus is that what is going on in the book of Exodus are miracles. I want to be really clear about that. These things are miracles that God has done. I don't want to be in any doubt that that's what I believe and that's what the Bible teaches. But I'm not sure that Pharaoh saw them that way. I'm not sure that Pharaoh saw them that way. You see, the things that Pharaoh saw, particularly the plagues and so on, were things that were natural phenomena. So he saw the rivers of the Nile become blood, or something at least that looked like blood, so that nobody could drink it. And that really happened. That absolutely happened. But maybe Pharaoh, particularly as he saw this being imitated by others, maybe he started to reason to himself, well, maybe there's some other explanation for this. Maybe it's not that God is opposed to me. Maybe there's some other explanation about this. This sort of thing perhaps has happened on a smaller scale before. There will have been times when due to some pollution or other part of the Nile has done, and this is just a bigger thing, he might have said to himself. This is just a bigger thing. It's just coincidence. This is the sort of thing that happens. And all of these frogs. Well, it's a pretty big coincidence that this happened just after Moses said, but we have population explosions of frogs from time to time. That's nothing unusual. He might have reasoned to himself. And he and maybe the others could have argued in this way. Because when God works his miracles, you see, he works his miracles often through these natural ways. I mean, it's not the only way that God works, but very often he works through natural phenomena. Why? Well, because he is the God who made the world. He is the God over all creation. Creation is his. And he works through that creation in order to make his points, in order to teach his people, in order to strike his message home, in order to set his people free. He works through what he's made. And so he does today. A friend of mine posted a message on Facebook recently, just in the last few days. It was a cut-in from a magazine, and it was clearly designed to be comical. It was an anti-Christian cut-in, and it was a sort of a spoof story, as it were, of a made-up story of some particular person who was obviously made out to be a Christian in this story, who'd fallen ill. And the way that this story went is this person had fallen ill, and they went to see the doctor, and they went on this long course of treatment and so on that lasted years and years and years. And at the end of the clipping, as it were, at the end of this sort of spoof story, the person was talking about the fact that a miracle had happened and they'd been healed. And the point of the story was to make fun of certain Christians who claim these wonderful things that God has done, when actually, at the point of the article was saying, it was the hard work of the NHS or the doctors or so-and-so. That was the point. And it was done so in what was no doubt thought of a funny way. But actually that misses the point entirely, doesn't it? Have you been in a situation where you've been seriously ill? And you've prayed to God for healing? Have you been in that situation? I know that some of you have. What have you done? Well, you've prayed to God for healing and you've gone along to the doctor, haven't you? Or to the hospital or wherever it might be. And you don't think for a moment, do you, that you've got to make a choice between whether you're healed by God or whether you're healed by a doctor. You don't for a moment think that you're making a choice between one of those things and you can have one and not the other. You don't think that for a moment, do you? But as you're praying to God, what are you praying for? That God will use these, quote, ordinary means, unquote, to bring about what it is that you're seeking and what it is that you're pleading with him for. And that's not to say for a moment that God can't do miracles. Of course he can. But the ordinary way that God works, the way that God so often works, is through relatively ordinary means. What does that mean, that God is not at work? Does that mean that you're only made well because of the NHS? Not at all. But God uses those ordinary means. And he uses ordinary means in all kinds of areas of life. Why are you a Christian? Well, on one level we could say that you're a Christian because God worked a miracle in your heart. And if you are a Christian, he did work a miracle in your heart. But he probably did so for the majority of the time through ordinary means. You probably had a very ordinary Sunday school teacher who worked hard and prayerfully to prepare her lessons and to teach you Bible truths. You may have had very ordinary parents who brought you up and tried to teach you the things of the gospel. Maybe you didn't have any of that, but you had ordinary people who sought to preach from the pulpit so that you might understand the word of God. And they're ordinary means that God uses to bring about great works. These frogs that were here, these flies that were here, was there anything special about the frogs and the flies? Not at all. They're just very ordinary. And that's how God works. It's not the only way that God works, but that's the majority of the ways in which God works. And yes, he can do signs, and yes, he can do wonders, and there's a sense of that throughout the book. But even those signs and wonders are often carried out through very ordinary people. And in very ordinary ways. You see, the power of God is seen right across the spectrum. And it's wrong for us to be looking for incredible, miraculous things and despising the ordinary ways in which God is at work in our lives and in the lives of others. It's wrong for us to think that God can't use us because we're just ordinary people. And he can only use extraordinary people and not people like us. Because he uses ordinary people. Moses himself says, I'm just an ordinary person. I've got no special gifts or skills. But God used him. You see, the power of Satan is seen in copycat religion, but the power of God is often seen in natural phenomena, in relatively ordinary things. But here's the point. God can do extraordinary things with ordinary things. God can do extraordinary things with ordinary things. And many of you have seen that in your lives. Many of you can testify that, can't you? Well, I just thought I was going about my business and I wasn't trying to do anything particular. But do you know what I saw? Do you know what God did? You have that experience of maybe somebody coming to faith through you testifying and witnessing to them. And you're amazed that God would use you in such a way. Amazed that God would use an ordinary person, an ordinary means to do extraordinary things. But that's what God does. So the power of Satan is seen in copycat religion. The power of God is seen in natural phenomena often. And thirdly, the work of God is to echo through the centuries. The work of God is to echo through the centuries. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, it's noticeable, isn't there, that this story takes a long time to be told. It's notable that there's an emphasis here on all that God is doing. And a clarity here that we're told that God is doing this, that such and such a person might know. It's a phrase that comes up quite often, particularly, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 5. I'm doing this so that the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord. In other words, what God is saying here is, what I'm about to do, I'm going to do publicly. I'm going to make sure it's recorded, inspired by the Spirit of God. And I'm going to do it in such a way that everybody knows about it. Because I want this thing to be known. Why does he want it to be known? Well, because there are vital lessons here. And he wants those lessons to be known. So even now, 3,000 years later, more than that, we're reading these lessons. We can learn about God and about what he's done. Why? Because he wanted it to be made known. That's why God gives us the Bible. Because he wants his acts and his character to be known. It's why we preach the Bible. Because we know that God wants the Bible to be known. It's why we tell people about the gospel. It's why we don't keep our faith to ourselves, because we know that God's word is to echo throughout the world and to echo through the centuries. It's why men and women have given their lives to translate the Bible into languages that people can understand, because they know that God's word is to echo through the world and to echo down through the generations. And what we find here in the book of Exodus is a testimony, is a witness to what God has done. So what has God done? What is God doing in this section? Well, he's holding very much Pharaoh and the others to account, isn't he? For their wickedness. He's holding them. But that's one of the clear messages that roll down through the years, that God holds people to account for the things that they have done or not done. And that's clearly one of the messages. And God wants that known. He wants the world to know that he is holding them to account. He wants the world to know that he is the judge of all the earth. He wants them to know. He wants us to be reminded of that. That's to echo down through the centuries. But he also wants the world to know that he is a God who redeems and rescues his people. Because that's what this is about. And as we get through to the end of the plagues, and particularly the death of the firstborn, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And the way in which God in history has stepped down and redeemed and won a people for himself. He wants us to know that. And he wanted us to know that even before Jesus had come. He wanted the people to know what he was like, that he was a God who would redeem his people, that he was a God who was all-powerful, he was a God who would keep his promises, he was a God who loved for and cared his people, he was a God who would listen and to the cries of his people and respond and come and rescue. He wanted them to know. He wants us to know. The work of God, you see, is to echo through the centuries. What was the job of the apostles, bringing it up a little bit more up to date? The job of the apostles, what was their role? Well, their one role, the one thing that the apostles had to do, was to testify to the truth of the resurrection. That was their job. They were the eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And they were to testify to that to all the world, from Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And we stand in their stead, as it were, don't we? We're part of that. Adding our voice to the chorus of those who are testifying that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that God is a God who rescues and redeems his people. It's something to echo through the centuries. And how are the people of Clydach going to know that God is a God who holds them to account, that God is a God who redeems and rescues? How are they going to know? Can we rely on them to pick up a Bible and to read this story and to understand it for themselves? Can we rely on that? So many have dismissed or forgotten the story. No, we're to be a people who speak just as God spoke through this section. But do you remember how God spoke? Do you remember how God spoke? He spoke through Moses, didn't he? He spoke through Moses. He sent his prophet to speak to Pharaoh. That's what God does. It's one of the ordinary ways in which God works. And it's the same way that God works today. He sends his people into the world, and not prophets in the sense that Moses was, but prophets in the sense of those who speak on behalf of God, because that's what every believer is called to do. To speak on God's behalf, to bring God's word to bear on the world. You see, God wanted his work to be known. Why? Because he wasn't going to repeat what he'd done here. That's why the Jews today still celebrate, don't they, what happened here in the early chapters of Exodus. They still remember Passover. Why? Because it wasn't something that God did every week or every year or every generation or even every century or every millennia. It's to be remembered as to what God did. But of course, there's very much a sense, isn't there, that this also was pointing to something better. Because as we look through the book of Exodus, we discover that for all that God did here, this generation that he brought out of Exodus is a generation that's going to die in the wilderness through disobedience. Moses himself is not going to make the promised land because he wasn't faithful to God. So the other message of the book of Exodus is, for all that God is doing in this sense to his people, they need something more. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to gather a people for himself. That's why he led the great Exodus, as it were. That's why he brings his people into the promised land. Because all that we read here is not sufficient without the Son of God shedding his blood for the lives of men and women and boys and girls, as we heard this morning. You see, Satan can create copycats of religion, but it's always a weak copy. And if you look at Judaism, or if you look at Islam, or if you look at any of the other copycat religions, there's nothing with the glory of the God-man dying on the cross because God so loved the world. There's nothing like that. Pale imitation copies. When you look at the caricatures of Christianity, the copycat Christianity, what do? They replace the glory of the grace of God with the works that men and women have to do to somehow get themselves into heaven. Why? Because Satan can't copy the glory of grace. The glory that says, you can't do it. But Christ will do it for you if you trust in him. You see, we're to abandon copycat religion. We're to see the power of God at work. We're to voice that power as it echoes through the centuries. And we're to trust this God who redeemed his people in the book of Exodus, and who truly redeemed all of his people through the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that we have in the book of Exodus about the way in which you work and all that you do. And Father God, we pray that we would indeed be those who speak of your great work. But Lord, of course, people too who live it out, who trust you, who are willing to serve you. Father, help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.